Check. Is that good? Might be a little loud. A lot of things to juggle this morning. Chapter 25 of Matthew, the parable of the 10 virgins. Page 875 in your chair Bible. Let me flip to my right notes. I'm in my Sunday school notes. All right. Let's have a quick word of prayer. Father, open our eyes and open our ears, open our hearts to receive your word. Father, help us to understand and to apply. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew 25. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." The parable starts out like many others in Matthew. It compares something simple to the greatest kingdom known to man. Chapter 13, 24 says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in a field." 13:31 says, "A grain of mustard seed." 13:44 says, "Like a treasure hidden in a field." And 18:23 says, "Like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his slaves." Matthew 25 says, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." 10 virgins took their lamps to meet the bridegroom. The reader can grasp some important information from this parable about the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom under the gospel, and the fact that true believers will always be mixed with false professors. Finally, it teaches the finality of God's kingdom. The number 10 here is significant as it relates to a full complement, a full amount of people, like a complete number of people. In fact, Jewish tradition, most, they don't hold a circumcision. They don't hold a synagogue. They don't hold a thing unless they have at least 10 people. So this is common for them to grasp these 10 virgins. It's significant. It's a bridal party. The number of the elect is a set number. It's a set number. And when it is reached, the Lord will surely come for his bride. One also knows that the wedding contract is already done. These are maids in waiting. They are waiting for the groom. They know he's coming. They're under no, there's no surprise here. They are waiting for him. And that's all that there's left to do is wait for the groom, really. Now, the maidens are not the bride, but the bride's party. In other words, we are to see the virgins as those who make up the bride. In this parable, at least, we understand that to be true, as no bride is mentioned specifically. These servants are a picture of the church. Remember what Paul has said in 2 Corinthians 11:2. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. Surely the church presented to Christ on His day will be pure, will be a pure and righteous virgin. That's verse 1. Looking at 2 through 5, we see that there are 5 wise and 5 foolish virgins. Those who are foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. They didn't have any. They had used it up. The foolish virgins expected Christ expected the groom to return soon. They were expecting a soon return. And of course we can compare this to the last parable where the wicked servant expected a long delay. But Christ came back soon for him. And here's these virgins. They're expecting Christ, or they're expecting the groom to come back quickly. But he doesn't. He tarries. He tarries. So they use up their oil. We see the 5 wise virgins who, even though he tarried, made sure that they kept oil for their lamp. Now, a lamp here is the same word for torch. We're talking about something that uses oil. Whether or not you want to see it as a lantern, I don't really think it matters too much because the illustration is clear. But this torch would have been a stick wrapped in oil-soaked linen. And they would have lit it and they would have had flame to see. And while they would have had the torch, an unsoaked torch would not produce much flame. It would maybe smolder at best, but the flame would soon go out or it'd eat up the wood. That's why they needed the oil. They had their torch, they had no oil. Is that significant? I think so. The wise virgins, they kept oil. They were ready. We have here where it looks like it might be a negative thing, that he tarried so that they slumbered and slept. But I don't think it's a negative thing. This was, life went on as normal. They expected the groom. We have the 5 foolish virgins who expected him soon, but did not keep themselves prepared for his return. And they slumbered and slept like the rest, but were not busy about the work. The wise virgins knew he was coming back. And as soon as they saw him tarry, continued in their work of preparing. And so when he did come, even though they had taken their life through its normal courses, they slept, they ate, whatever, they were ready when he did come. Within this parable is a tradition of the Jews. And it shows the solemnity of the wedding festival. The bride would be accompanied by 10 virgins who would go with her to meet the bridegroom in a formal procession before the wedding celebration would commence. The number 10 is important here, as one knows that the Jews do not hold synagogue, keep the Passover, or contract a marriage without at least 10 people present. If you remember when Boaz took Ruth, how many witnesses were there? It was 10. So there's nothing mystical there. That's just showing the importance of the number. It's a complete number. It's a good thing. Again, no bride is mentioned, but I'm telling you, we are to keep in your mind that these 10 virgins are the church. Okay? The groom is Christ. I've slipped that up several times already. The groom is Christ. If one looks back, we see again in previous parables, you find this weird reversal where they expect Christ to tarry. They expect the master to tarry, but he comes back quickly. And here we see that reversed. We see him tarry rather than come back quickly. Of course, that bridegroom who is delayed is the Christ. Language showing this can be found all throughout Scripture. And the New Testament portrays Jesus' relationship with his disciples as being equivalent to God's relationship with ancient Israel. The imagery is the same. Just as Israel was to God, so too believers are married to Christ. Although we wait for the solemnization of those vows, the securing of those vows, the formal coming together of those vows, that's reserved for the great day, the marriage supper of the Lamb, even though now we wait while our Lord tarries. While the bridegroom tarried, the wise virgin stayed prepared, while the foolish did not, and all the while life went on as normal, including sleep. One must realize the delay is expected, and one is told this throughout different passages. Sleep here is not a moral evil, but a daily necessity, with both the wise and foolish virgins taking their rest. The difference rests in their preparation. Five are ready, and five are waiting for the last minute. Starting in verse 6, it says, "And at midnight, a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came." Out of nowhere, on an unassuming night, the groom shows up. Midnight. You can take that to mean the middle of the night. Not specific, but it is surprise. In the middle of the night, the groom who they were waiting for shows up. And the wedding and the maidens wake up to go out to meet this wedding party. Matthew 24:31 says, "And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So will the return of Christ be sudden on an unassuming night. This is the moment of preparation, and those wise virgins are ready. They trim their torches or lanterns and soak them in oil and take off after the groom. And the foolish virgins pine for some oil, but it cannot be shared. The foolish virgins are on their own. And while this oil was obtainable, it was far too late. And while the foolish maidens were frantically shopping, the groom came, went, got back to his place, and he shut the door. Starting in the second half of verse 10. "And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came along saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you.'" The wedding feast begins. The procession marches in joyous excitement to the groom's home. And upon their arrival, the door is shut. Isaiah 22:22, "The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So shall open and no one shall shut. And he shall shut and no one shall open." This passage is very familiar. What he says at the end of verse 12 is very reminiscent to Matthew 7:21-23, which says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" These virgins are all together. They're all servants, in a manner of speaking, of the same person. They are in the bridal party. They are waiting for the groom. They know of, at least, the groom. Five are ready, five are not ready. Again, the Lord doesn't know them. He says it himself. While the wedding procession shared a joyous march and then a glorious wedding celebration, the foolish virgins were left to scramble frantically for what they could not gain. And in the end, our refused entry into that great day, the wedding feast of the Lamb. Verse 13 says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." This language is echoed all over the New Testament. One does not know the time, therefore one should be busy. Matthew 24:42-44 says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2-6 says, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should not overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." Acts 1, 6-7 says, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority.'" These foolish virgins expected the groom to come on their schedule. And this is what we know for sure. No man knows the hour. There is no schedule as far as we know. We shouldn't be concerned with it. So the expectation for us then is any moment. This parable teaches the church that its activities should be centered around future preparedness and constant readiness. The call seems to strain against itself. But in the end, it is the only way for us to function, because just like the wise virgins, the church members must sleep too. And I mean that in a very real sense. We have to sleep. You will die if you don't sleep. We have to sleep. Spiritually, though, we do not sleep. Spiritually, we keep watch and we look over these things. Matthew 10:22 says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." Matthew 24:13 says, "But he who endures to the end will be saved." Let's make some applications. That'll probably be the greater part. The parable itself is rather straightforward. You have 10 people, 10 virgins, all in the same place. We've already said this. They all know the Lord in a certain kind of way, 5 more so than the other, obviously. They're all expecting the Lord, right? The 5 foolish virgins are expecting him soon, any minute. The 5 wise virgins are just staying prepared. The Lord comes unannounced. Well, he announces himself, but he comes in the middle of the night on an unassuming bridal party. 5 are ready, 5 are not. The 5 that are ready go with the Lord. He shuts them into the bridal party. The 5 foolish virgins frantically shop for oil for their lights. They find some sort of something, scramble to where the groom is, and are shut out of the bridal party forever. He will not open up. He does not know them. He does not know them. That's the summary of the parable. The point of the parable is for us to watch. Therefore, watch. Therefore, watch. That's for us. Or watch, therefore, is what it says. "For you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." So our first application: let us not sleep as others sleep. 1 Thessalonians 5:6, we've already read it. "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." The foolish virgins were privy to the preparation of the wise. There are some in the church who sit around with others and watch what they do and yet neglect those disciplines in their own life. When the pastor or a wise friend or anybody in the church advocates the reading of scripture and prayer in your daily life, it is incumbent on the hearer who is professing Christ to then take that advice and apply it in their life. If you do not do that, you are not preparing. If you do not do that, you are making a jest of Christ's imminent return. And I will say that that is not wise to do. Whenever we assume that we know something that God has not told us, we will have trouble in our life. We will have trouble in our life. The reason the church advocates the common means of grace, Bible reading, prayer, the table, baptism, fellowship, and all the extra things that the church provides, the reason we advocate for that, the reason we tell people about these things is because those simple, common, unmystical, really everyday normal things that anybody can do are what feeds the Christian. They are from God Himself. The author and finisher of our faith knows what we need to endure to the end. How does He know what we need? Well, He is the author and finisher of our faith. If He has given us something to do, then the impetus is on us to get it done. Right? We decide. We, in a certain sense, we're given the food to eat, and if we do not eat it, we will be judged for that dismissal. We will be judged for that sin. Okay? God has provided everything that we need. If you can't say, Lord, I want to pray every day. Lord, I want to read every day. Lord, I want to do these things You've given me to do, but I can't do them. Well, you need to be praying for that. Because God is a God who answers prayer. He says, if you pray anything according to My will, I will do it. Do you think God wants to help assist you in your Bible reading? Yes, He does. Think God wants to help you attend church? Yes, He does. These are things that are good and holy and right. And if you pray in this way, God says, He will answer those prayers. The foolish virgins in this parable, we are led to understand that they're, in my mind, they're all in the same quarters, right? Maybe a bunkhouse. They're all in this same space. The foolish virgins, they lived and they slept right next to the wise. And the only difference, the Scripture tells us, the difference between the foolish and the wise are that the wise kept oil. That's all that they did. They kept oil, whereas the foolish virgins did not. They all slept because they needed sleep and nothing is wrong with sleep. But the wise were prepared. How scary a notion that one under the gospel ministry of the church should go to sleep at night not prepared to meet their Lord. And I don't say that in a scare tactic sense. Although if you're outside of Christ, you should be scared. No, it's really difficult to understand if you're outside of Christ and your eyes aren't opened. You can't hear it, you can't see it. But I'll say it anyway. To sit under a gospel ministry where you know the Lord is presented to you, and to deny that Lord is a very scary notion. And sitting under a gospel ministry is not enough. That's not salvation. For those who are outside of Christ, it's damnation. And every time you hear the gospel proclaimed, and you disregard it, that is damnation. You will die eternally. And you will hate God forever. A lot of people say that those in hell are the biggest cheerleaders of those of the living. And I would argue, those in hell hate God. Those in hell hate you. They are fully enraptured in their sin, under the wrath of God. There is no pity to be found. There will be nothing but death forever. The wise kept oil in their cup, or whatever they kept it in, maybe a small bucket. Who knows? It doesn't matter. They kept oil. They kept oil. The wise know, for one, it's not a station. It's not so, I'm so wise. No. For the Christian, the wise knows the evil that lies behind their heart. They know the wickedness that we are capable of. For the wise, the cross becomes bigger as our sin becomes grosser. The wise in Christ are familiar with the atrocious nature of their sin. And they seek that God fervently. With what? the things I mentioned before. Prayer, Scripture, the table, attending baptisms. It's so sweet to attend a baptism. It's a means of grace for the person being baptized, and I'm convinced it's a means of grace for the church because it reminds us. It reminds us. The idol virgin had not prepared at all and only plays with religion, but seeks not the right practice thereof. And how many do we know that claim this weird southern cultural God? They hang the stupid words in their kitchen, you know, like, and I'm not, if y'all have stuff hanging in your kitchen, I'm sorry. It's like, love God, peace, dinner, you know, all that junk you buy at Hobby Lobby. But that is emblematic of the Christianity that prevails in our country. American Christianity is sick. And judgment's here. It's coming. That wave is growing. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful if you're prepared. And we must prepare. Moving on. Oh, our next application is preparation. No one can do it for you. Let's look at verse 8 one more time. It says, "And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.'" The oil in the possession of the wise maids was precious. And even if the wise maids were willing to share, they could not. They would not risk it. Why would they not risk it? Because the value of the groom was so important in their minds. How could we risk it? Even if we could, why would we? But you can't. I cannot prepare for anyone. I can only prepare for myself. Now we follow scriptural principles. We raise our children how the scriptures say. We run the church how the scriptures teach us to. And those are good principles. And they do help prepare. But that preparation is incumbent on the individual. If the individual sits stone-hearted in the pew, nothing will happen. They might think something's happening. They might hear strong words. And they might go about their way. But it profits them little. It profits them. In fact, it doesn't profit at all. It heaps condemnation upon their head. It's an awful thing to give someone God's truth and for them to wallow in it. That's why we don't throw pearls before swine. Do you think that's mean? It's mercy. Because God will judge them for how they handle His truth. If we know that the person we are going to share godly truths with will only take it and blaspheme, why would we do that? It's unmerciful. It's unloving. So we take the opportunity to share God's love. I'm not trying to, you know, go evangelize your neighbors. It's good. But we all know people who really take the things of Christ and purposely blaspheme them. I know some of us know some of those people who really just have an outward hatred for the Lord and not an inward one. We cannot share our possession with others. It is ours. We can show others where to buy. We can show others where to buy. We know where the market is. We can point the foolish ones to the market. We can say, hey, this is where you buy without money, without price. Hey, this is where you come. Hey, this is what you got to do. It matters little if the Spirit doesn't change their heart. But we must show. We must show. We cannot share, but we can show. We cannot force them. We cannot do it, even though we want to. If it was as easy as bonking somebody on the head and dragging them to an altar, boy, howdy, the churches would be full, wouldn't they? But it's not. It's not. The wise virgins can admonish, but we are not the Spirit. No amount of preparation by the servant of God can be enough to secure the lamps of others. Likewise, it is foolish of a servant to depend on the preparation of those around them for entrance into the kingdom. And these things, they really happen. People really think that because of their parents or their grandparents or their godly aunt and uncle, that they are somehow hitched to the wagon when it comes to salvation. It's not true. It's a lie. Your wife, your husband, your kids, nobody can save you but God. Nobody can give you a new heart but God. Only the atoning blood of Christ on the cross of Calvary can pay for your sins, and only Christ can give it to you. There is a bad symptom that comes from some of those who hold to the doctrines of grace. I heard a man, he told me once, because he attended a Calvinist church with his wife, and it was very, as far as I could tell, it sounded very dead. But he said, I said, well, why do you go to church if you don't believe? And he said, well, I keep going because maybe one day I will. Okay, that's not how Calvinism works. It's not, you cry out to God. If he really wanted to believe, if he really had the heart to believe, he would cry out to God. Because it is that simple understanding. It is not something mystical. It has not come in lightning bolts. It is a simple understanding that I am wicked and I am in desperate need of a perfect Savior. And when we understand that and we cry out to God, He saves us. But if they have a hard heart, if they have closed eyes, if they have stopped up ears, they will not hear, they will not see, and they will not believe. You say, well, how did things change? Well, we preach God's Word. We preach God's Word and we trust in God to move through people's lives. We depend on God's Word and not clever tricks or emotional noodling. Right? We don't want to wrangle people. We don't want to wrangle people. The third application, trusting in the Lord. Or maybe you could call this the first admonition. Trusting in the Lord. One might walk away from having heard all this that they ought to be busy in some legalistic sense. Like, well, I'm not doing this enough. I'm not doing that. That's not the point. And I don't want anybody to leave here thinking that's the point. It's not the point. One is not to perform vain works and call that preparation. That's not preparation. What I'm asking for is much more difficult than just handing out sandwiches or knocking on doors, right? Because it's not formulaic. It's not a set formula where if you do this, this, and this, you know, automatically these things start happening because everybody's saved individually. And God works through everybody's life individually. Now, He brings us together corporately as the church, but the church is made up of all these individuals who are being sanctified in different ways, in different things, with different problems. Everybody has their own different spiritual needs, right? And so all the work we do as an individual Christian as part of a corporate body depends on us paying attention to these common means of grace and working with and trusting in Scripture and doing what it says, right? And all this is always going to look different. Trusting in Christ may look different for me than what it does for you because I'm going through something different than you. All right? Everybody understands that. So I can't just say, you know what? Go say 10 Hail Marys and give $15 to the St. Andrew Fund and then you're good to go. That your penance is good and that's fine. I can't do that. I wish I could. It'd make things so much simpler, wouldn't it? We can't. What we can as a church ask each other is to go home, pray, and ask the Lord to work with you, to ask the Lord to show you where you need work, to show you where you need repentance, to ask the Lord, and this is a scary prayer, this is probably to me scarier than asking for patience is asking for God to expose sin in your life. Because one, he'll do it, and B, you're probably not expecting what he's going to expose. But look, if you are a child of God, he will expose your sin. You won't be able to hide forever. That goes for, that's all of us. And you want it because, you know, if God is exposing, if God has exposed your sin, a couple wonderful things should just blast into your mind if you're a child of Christ. If God has exposed your sin, then one, you know that he loves you. What a powerful display of the love of God in your life for him to put you on blast for some knuckleheaded thing that you've done. And I'm really talking to myself right now, not pointing at anybody. Because he's done it to me. He's done it to many of us. So God shows us that he loves us because he starts to discipline us. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing to know. Put your finger down, buddy. It's my job. So that's a great, let me catch up here. So we want to trust in the Lord and we won't prepare by giving extra tithes, by doing extra things. All those are vain works outside of Christ anyway. You know, if the Lord works with you in some way, you work with the Lord. You pray, you ask him to expose sin, you ask him to reveal things you need to work on, and you just do the things you know that you need to do. But you need to look introspectively with scripture and prayer and just figure it out with fear and trembling. Get before the Lord and really hammer some things out. And perhaps you're not really living in just like this crazy outward sin, right? I mean, this happens to Christians. We go to church, we work our jobs, everything is pretty, you know, it's just going. You know, we might talk about Jesus here and there. Things are in a lull maybe. We can always get before Christ. We can always get before him and ask him to work in our lives, to ask him to expose sin, to ask him to do these things. And then trust in him to do it. Trust in him to do it. And then, you know, the Christian, really, and this is part of it, the Christian needs to be worried first and foremost, not about their works, not about the actions that they are doing, but their relationship with Christ in the first place, as the cornerstone, as the foundation. Because really, that's what really matters. Learn and practice what you learn and read in the scriptures, yes, and fine-tune your conscience to follow the word of God, yes. Love God first and then love others more than yourself, but all that is predicated upon your relationship with Christ. And this doesn't have a metric. We don't pull out the spiritual tape measure and say, well, you know, brother so-and-so, He's doing pretty good this week. Brother so-and-so is looking kind of shabby. That's not what we do. It doesn't have a metric. But the spiritual growth and success of this congregation depends upon the individual spiritual practice of its members. And so we should trust the Lord and we should seek this out. The God of eternity knows your heart. He will undoubtedly bless our feeble attempts because our attempts are feeble at best. That's like if there was a metric, feeble would be the best thing you could have. If that, it, you know, without Christ, it's a failure. So just I'm speaking really general here, but just trust God and he'll work. He knows your heart. And we're not trying to measure something. However, all of these things must be built upon Christ and his finished work. Do not trust yourself to work these things through, but wholly lean upon the Lord. Lastly, knowing God. The foolish virgins scrambled at the very end to prepare to meet the groom. However, this was too little too late. The time to know the Lord is now. 2 Corinthians 6:2, for he says, in an acceptable time, I have heard you. And in the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And Romans 13:11 says, and do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. This life is so easily lost. No one knows the day of their death any more than they know the day of Christ's return. There is no time to ponder. There is no time to sow wild oats. There is certainly no spare time for those who are lost in sin. If you are outside of Christ, it is time to repent. Call upon the name of the Lord and seek Him who is the only one able to save. Tarry no longer, but cling to the only one who is able to save, Jesus Christ the Mighty, whom death could not hold and whose blood was paid for, whose blood paid for the sins of His people. No one can save you but Christ. Being in a good church does not save. Having a good wife or a good husband does not save. Nothing saves but Christ. If you doubt, don't heap for yourself up condemnation by sitting idly under a gospel ministry you don't believe in. But if you are sincere in your belief, get before the Lord of creation. Cry out to Him to save your soul. If your heart is stone, and yet there is a whisper that this is true, brother, sister, you grab onto that whisper and you call out to the most holy God who is able to save, and you trust in Him to save your soul. Holy Father, we come to You this afternoon and we thank You, Father, for Your Word, for Your clear parables, which teach us blunt truths, which show us hard things with clarity. Father, help us to understand and help us to acknowledge and apply. Help us to love one another more every day as we seek to love You and serve You every day. Father, we pray for those who were not here. We remember Tawny, who's been locked up now for a while. We pray that You'd be with her and comfort her. We pray for those who are sick and homebound who have not been with us. Bobby and Cynthia, we love, as we love all our people. We miss them. Lord, help the church serve them. We pray for those who are not of us, but we know of. We pray for Joe Perkins. We ask You, Lord, to give him peace and comfort. We pray for his family. Father, be with the sick among us today. Help us to be graceful and merciful to those we meet. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would turn to hymn 353. And let's stand as we end this afternoon. Page hymn 353. I love Thy kingdom, Lord, the house of Thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with His own precious blood. I love Thy church, O God, her walls before Thee stand, dear as the apple of Thine eye, and graven on Thy hand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend, to her my cares and tolls be give, till tolls and cares shall end. Beyond my highest joy, I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. Jesus, Thou friend divine, our Savior and our King, Thy hand from every
shall great deliverance bring. Sure as thy truth shall last, to Zion shall be give the brightest glories earth can yield, and brighter bliss of heaven.
Oh, yeah, if you would, remember to put all the books on top of the chairs for easy retrieval. Yeah, Ben.
How did Dad talk to you?